Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, September 4th, we're studying Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 46. In today's text, Jesus tells a parable to the religious leaders about a man who plants a vineyard and leases it out to tenants. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Andrew Packer. Pastor Packer serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Collinsville, Illinois. Pastor Packer, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Yeah, thanks for having me back.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we pick up the end of Matthew 21.
Yeah, well, one part of the context I want to get into in just a second is the Old Testament, because that's the bigger picture here. But right before this, he just had the parable of the two sons, which I think is kind of confusing for a lot of people, because, you know, neither son really obeys. And he says, right, which one is it? And it's this whole thing. But he's really going after the religious leaders. And that's going to pick up with the parable of the tenants as well. And I thought it might be helpful if we actually read, well, I'll mention two passages. The first one I won't read, but I'll just kind of mention is Psalm 80 verse 8 and following, where it's this beautiful picture. It says that the Lord took this vine out of Egypt and he planted it right in the promised land. So we have this great picture of Israel's the vine, they've been planted. And so now you get to something like Isaiah 5, and this is often behind in the background of almost any vineyard parable or any of the vineyard language in the New Testament. This is like the text. And so, is it okay if I go ahead and read that?
Yeah, absolutely. Pastor Cale Hansen was on yesterday with the previous text, and he mentioned this already, because that parable of two sons does mention the vineyard. So he brought it up, but I said we'd probably cover it more today. So go ahead, read from Isaiah 5.
All right. So Isaiah 5, beginning of verse 1, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." So that's a key text for almost anything that comes up in the New Testament with vineyard language, because when they hear vineyard, that's what they're going to hear. That the people he's talking to, that's what they're going to think of. That's going to be their context. And sadly, it's supposed to be this great thing, right? It's supposed to be, I've planted you, I've done all this stuff for you. But most of the time when we hear this vineyard language, they also know, uh-oh, usually this doesn't end well for us. Usually there's a complaint against us that we have not produced the fruit that God required. We have not been righteous. We have not been faithful. And God's telling us he's going to punish us, which is exactly what's going to happen here in Matthew 21.
The other, I think, similarity to Isaiah 5, especially to the parable that we're considering today, is just the way the parable works there in Isaiah 5, or the song for the vineyard, that you have the Lord telling the parable about a vineyard sort of generally. And then, you know, this is what's going to happen to the vineyard because it hasn't done these things. And then it's that last verse that you read, Isaiah 5, verse 7, where the shoe drops, and the vineyard is Israel. The men of Judah are the pleasant planting. And something similar is going to happen in the text today, where the religious leaders are going to realize, oh, he's talking about us.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oops. That's us.
You know, this, what I think I've heard one of my professors at seminary, I think, called it a rhetoric of entrapment. Something similar to like what Nathan did to David in 2 yes. Samuel, where there's this story that's told and you're like, okay, I'm following. And then you realize toward at some point that, oh, I'm the bad guy in this story. I'm the one that's being convicted. Which I bring that up, especially with the connection to David, because we talked a little bit about this yesterday, that as Jesus addresses the religious leaders and certainly, you know, speaks to convict them of their sin, there is still, I think, the purpose that he has to bring these men to repentance, even at this late hour.
Oh, absolutely.
That he's
yeah.
not just, talk a little bit about that purpose of Jesus here during Holy Week.
Yeah, I mean, you see this right throughout the New Testament and just throughout the prophetic scriptures. I was just reading, we were just studying yesterday, Ezekiel 4 and 5. And behind Ezekiel 4 and 5 is Leviticus 26, which is all the covenant curses. Mm. And it's like, if you break God's law, here are all the horrific things that are going to happen to you, right? There's going to be slaughter and famine and pestilence and on and on and on it goes. And at the very end, it says, but I will not utterly destroy you. If you repent, then I'll be gracious to you. So you have all of this like heavy, heavy law. And the very end, the Lord says, why am I doing this to you? Because I want you to repent. We see the same thing with Jesus. Why does he hammer them with these things saying, look, you are going to be punished for rejecting me, the Messiah, right? That's the close of our reading here today. You're going to reject me and you're going to be punished. But the answer is to repent of your sin, right? You can still have me. You can still have me and my forgiveness and my grace, but you've got to repent. You've got to see what you're doing and you've got to call it what it is, which is sin and rebellion against God. And then you'll receive the repentance I've come to bring you, the gifts I've come to bring you. And yet, as we know, as the story goes, this will not bring them to repentance, at least not those leaders. Like, most of them are going to just get angry and want to kill them all the more. But that's his goal, right, is to show them their sin so they could actually repent of it. And instead, yeah. most of them are going to harden their hearts.
Yeah, and that we will see that by the end of our text today. So again, we're in Holy Week here. This is the text that we have today is, although the ESV and other English translations often will put a title break in between verses 32 and 33, this is still Jesus giving his answer to the question of maybe that's another question that I'll ask before we read it. The question that was asked in the previous section was the question of authority. By what authority do you do these things? And they didn't answer Jesus' question. So Jesus says, I'm not really going to answer yours. But then he kind of does. How does the authority theme come into this parable and hold over from what Jesus has been talking about?
Yeah, I think the key will be here with the authority issue is, as we're going to see in a moment, the vineyard owner is going to send his son, who should have all the authority over the vineyard. One other Old Testament text that I think is in the background here, maybe not as prominent, but important because it deals with the same issue of owning a vineyard, is you can't help but think of the story of Naboth, right? Sure. Like, Naboth is this beautiful Christ figure, almost like, I almost want to say like unintentionally, like he's just trying to be a faithful Israelite, right? He's like, Ahab, you can't have this. This is my family's inheritance in the land, right? In 1 Kings 21, you can't have this. This is mine. God gave this to me, to my family. I can't just sell it to you. And Ahab goes home and throws a fit. He throws his tantrum. And his wife, his wicked wife, Jezebel, is like, why are you throwing a tantrum? He's like, oh, this meanie won't sell me his garden. I want to turn it into this vegetable garden. He won't sell me his vineyard. And his wife's like, well, let's just take it. And as I'm sure a lot of our listeners know, like that story, that's what they do. They set him up, right? They set him up. They have people accuse him of blasphemy and of wickedness. And then they murder him so that they can steal the vineyard, so they can take it from the rightful owner. It's an abuse of authority, right? And Ahab's is, I think, too, a picture there of like these religious leaders who, yeah. same thing. It's Jesus' vineyard. The people of Israel are his. And they're like, no. We want it. It's ours. We have the authority and power. I mean, that's one of the things sometimes people look at, like the story of Jesus, and they wonder, like, well, why are the Pharisees just dislike him so much? Like, why do they hate him so much? It's because he challenged their authority. They have a lot of power, a lot of money, a lot of influence because of their position. And Jesus comes along and calls them out constantly for their unrighteousness, for their greed, for their hypocrisy. And that's a threat to their authority. And so I think the whole parable is framed around the one who has authority over this vineyard is me. This is mine. And you guys are gonna kill me.
Yeah.
You're gonna put the son to death.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and even as you were talking, you made me think about this previous parable that Jesus says with the son. You know, you have the two sons, and as you noted, neither one really does what was right fully. We talked a little bit about that yesterday. But in this parable, Jesus is the son who does the will of his father perfectly. And then,
absolutely,
of course, on the flip side, you've got these tenants who are not doing the will of the master of the vineyard, the one who owns the vineyard. And so you do see that. It's not a perfect parallel to the last parable, but there, I think, are connections to be made. So we've talked a lot. Let's go ahead and read the text, the parable that Jesus tells. We're picking up at Matthew 21:33. Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. That's our text for today, Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. And Pastor Pecker, this is a question I'll often ask concerning parables. The ESV titles it the parable of the tenants. You know, that's fine. Do you like that title? Do you have another title in mind that maybe puts an emphasis on somewhere else? Sometimes I find that fruitful. Sometimes it's not.
Yeah.
I'm curious if you have any thoughts.
No, because that they often give a title, right, that tends to focus on, like in this part, the bad guys, right? Like
right.
they're focusing on the religious leaders, which in fairness, I mean, at the end, in fairness to that title, they say they perceived he was speaking about them. So it is a parable of the tenants because it is about them.
Right.
But the bigger picture, it's the parable of vineyard owner's son because he sent and they kill him. And why are they going to be punished? Because they rejected the son, right? And so maybe the parable of the rejection of the son, but maybe that's too on the nose. I don't know. Maybe that's like too,
sure.
too
need
too,
a little bit of mystery in the title.
That's right. Yeah, but I mean that's really ultimately what ends up being about. You have this rejection of the prophets,
right?
Which it also reminds me of the parallels here with Stephen's speech in Acts 7 are like very. I mean, you could look at. If people wanted to afterwards, after listening to this, go and read Acts chapter 7 and just note that Stephen is just giving an extended discourse on this parable, really. Like that's what he's doing. And then what they do to Stephen, they stone him too. After he says, "This is what you guys do every time God sends you a leader, every time he sends you a deliverer, every time he sends you a prophet, you stone him, you kill him, you don't want him, you accuse him of being a murderer like you did Moses, like you just get rid of these people. So when Jesus came, you murdered him." And then they're like, "We're not like that," and then they murder him.
Yeah,
it's just kind of amazing. But I would say it's a parable of the rejection of the son,
sure,
or of the vineyard owner's son, or something like that.
Good, and at the same time, and this has been pointed out in other cases, like where you land in the parable is that the tenants are the ones that the parable is directed toward. They recognize themselves in there, so there is a helpful note in the title, the parable of the tenants. So we've talked a little bit about the Old Testament background, Isaiah 5 standing in the background very clearly, Psalm 80. As you were talking, you know, there are other places where you see this same image in the Old Testament. I think you could even take it all the way back to the Garden of Eden if you wanted
yes,
to.
Yes, absolutely.
You know, the Lord is in the business of planting gardens, putting people there to work. This is kind of how he works throughout the scriptures.
Yeah, it's interesting because going back to the Garden of Eden imagery, right? The Garden of Eden is not just merely a garden, right? It's this beautiful paradise. But what is it? It's a place where God meets with man, yeah. Right? It's a worship. It's a place of worship. And in fact, if you read Genesis, those opening chapters carefully, what are Adam and Eve supposed to do? They're supposed to, it's really weird. Genesis, the opening of Genesis is weird because the only time where God doesn't directly cause it to grow is the garden where it says, it's a weird verse. It says God plants them. Like it's like God goes and shows Adam how to cultivate right, this vineyard, this garden, and how to plant stuff, and how to take care of it, how to do these things, because then Adam and Eve are to go out into the world and do that in other places. As the population increases, what do? They go and create these beautiful walled gardens where God meets with man, like these worship places. And so you see that throughout, even some of the imagery, right, within the tabernacle and temple, you have imagery of fruitful things, of plants. This kind of imagery throughout. So I think even behind that, there's this, the vineyard is a place where God meets with man, right? It's this, the garden imagery ties with that beautifully. And that, which is why you want the sun there, because the sun, the sun's the one who's going to give all the gifts at that place where God meets with man.
Yeah, no, and I had that same idea that this is the place where God meets with man. Another passage that speaks about the image of the vineyard, although maybe a little less directly, in the Song of the Sea or the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, in verse 17 of that chapter, Moses sings, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain." But then he calls that mountain the place that you have made for your abode and your sanctuary. So like
right.
this and so all that, like you were talking about the tabernacle, the temple, the garden imagery that's there, all that is like this is the place that God dwells with man. Now that I suppose in the parable Jesus tells, you know, you have the picture almost of the owner being far away, and that I think mostly helps the story work. But I think that Old Testament background helps it to make more sense and to not to make more sense, but to see the rejection of these tenants as all the worse. Because the whole point of the vineyard is that they would be, you know, with this owner, that he would be the one to dwell with them and to, well, as the Old Testament says, to be their God and they would be his people. It's not just like the master's expecting, you know, you didn't produce enough fruit for me kind of thing. Like he's not a legalistic master, I guess, is the point I'm trying to make. He's a master that wants the fruit for the sake of joy and for the sake of being with his people.
It was also, as you were talking about that, it reminded me, going back to the garden imagery again, in relationship to these tenants, Adam was placed in the garden to guard and keep it, which isn't, it's not often translated as guard in a lot of Bibles, but then you go to the Levites. What are the Levites to do with the tabernacle and temple? They're to guard and keep it, right? Because it's that special place where God's going to meet with man. And so it has to be guarded. And so the tenants here, what are they supposed to do as they work for this vineyard owner? They're to guard and keep it, to take care of it. And instead, they're doing the opposite. Instead of guarding, they're turning it and guarding God's holiness, guarding these gifts of God. They're taking it for themselves and abusing and misusing these things and killing those ones that the owner sends to them. So they've turned this place of worship into this slaughterhouse, really. I mean, it's when you look at it, I mean, I think it's, I don't know. I feel like there's verses we gloss over, like took his servants and beat one, killed another and stoned another. Like these are very violent men. These are horrible actions. Like it just kind of goes fast. And probably because the Bible doesn't give a lot of gruesome detail like movies or stories today. So we kind of are like, oh, that doesn't sound too bad. But man, I mean, they show up and they just like beat the one guy probably within an inch of his life. And then they just slaughter another and then they just stone another. That's just, they just go on with their day. Like they haven't done anything. It's kind of crazy when you think about how violent they really are, like how wicked they really are. And that this is what God's people have been doing to God's prophets and messengers down through the ages.
Yeah.
Which is also kind of shocking. It should be more shocking to us, I guess, is my point, than maybe what it is. Like I think we read this and we're like, yeah, of course they killed him and stoned him. Of course they did. But really it should be shocking. Like, how could they do this? How could they possibly? That's why even the Pharisees will say, he should put those wretches to a miserable death.
Yeah.
Just like David, right? He should die. Like you mentioned earlier, David, guy should die. Like, you are the man. And Jesus doesn't say you are the man, but he does when he says it'll be taken from you and given to other people. He says, you're the man. You're the guys I'm talking about. So
I think that's a really helpful point to bring out, because it is easy just to go over all the details without noticing just how violent these people are. And I think it's helpful to see, like, why are they violent like this? As you were talking about, you know, the places of worship in the Old Testament and what the tabernacle, the temple were supposed to be. The real issue in the Old Testament is all the false worship that the people of God are engaged in, and the mockery of the true worship that happens when you worship idols like Baal or Asherah or Molech or you know, pick your Canaanite pagan deity. That sort of false worship leads to this kind of violence. Like, it's not the prophets are full of this. That's the fruit that ultimately they're calling forth. You know, what you read from Isaiah 5, that the Lord was looking for, I forget how it works now, justice and righteousness, and he got, it's in Hebrew, it's a word play, I know. He got violence and bloodshed. You know, I mean, and that's because of this false worship that was happening. You're not really worshiping the owner of the vineyard, you're worshiping these other gods, and this is the kind of life that comes from the worship of idols.
Yeah, it says in the Psalms, it says in Isaiah, right, you become like what you worship. So if you're worshiping these bloodthirsty, violent gods, you become bloodthirsty and violent. I mean, you just see that down through the ages, right? One of the reasons Jonah didn't want to preach to the Assyrians, and, you know, we look at him and we're like, oh, what an evil dude. He didn't want to preach God's word to these pagans because he didn't want them to repent. Well, yeah, that was wicked, but we should also understand that he had seen what the Assyrians do to people. Like, there were, if you read about what they did, the kind of horrific things they did to a people that they would come in and attack, like, you know, putting people's heads on pikes was just common for them, right? You slaughter them, you make a show of it. They were bloodthirsty, cruel people because they worshiped bloodthirsty, cruel gods. And that kind of flows over. Now, as you were saying that, I was thinking too, I'd be interested to hear what you think about this. So by the time we get to here to Matthew 21, the issue isn't worshiping these false gods that desire bloodshed and stuff. Right. It's clinging to power and a different kind of idolatry, because they're worshiping their own righteousness, right? Their own power, their greed, their self-righteousness is what's getting in the way. It's a worship of self in a way, right? Like, we just had this Sunday was a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? I thank you, God, that I'm not like these other men. Thank you that I'm not like this adulterer, this extortioner, and even like this loser of a tax collector over here who's not even looking up at you. I'm so much better than everybody. So he's in the temple praying, but it's all about him, himself. And so it's interesting that this, not just worshiping other gods, but when you turn inward and focus on self and you don't want to lose that you also then become violent to protect it.
Sure. Like,
violence is the answer.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. Looking at the parable, I suppose, in the historical sense, like if you take it in the, like, as we've mostly been talking about it, all the way from creation, the history of Israel, and you see that kind of violence within the parable, that's one way. But I think what you're suggesting is helpful too, and connects the parable a little more closely to what Jesus has just been talking about, particularly with the preaching of John and the baptism of John. That loomed large in the previous section. And he told them right before this parable, John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. I mean, so Jesus, I think, has pointed out their self-righteousness just before this in that way. And that's where part of the violence is coming from, which I suppose, like, that, you know, if someone comes to you and says, you're not righteous, you are a sinner, you're right there with the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the notorious sinners, that could bring out violence in an unrepentant person. I think pretty easily you could see how that happens, which, of course, it does.
Well, we do this all the time ourselves, right? Like, whenever, and we see it as pastors because we preach and we do counseling with various people, telling them what God's word says about stuff. But even for ourselves, right? If someone comes to you and confronts you with your sin, the automatic sinful flesh response is anger and putting walls up, right? I always tell people, you kind of go into a fight or flight mode when you're confronting your sin, right? You either want to fight about it, you get upset about it, get angry about it, or you want to run and hide like Adam and Eve in the garden. Those are kind of our natural responses to those things. And so the sinful flesh, the moment it's confronted that way, wants to fight or run. But often we get mad and we want to argue. So if someone confronts us in our sin, we're often not humble about it. We often do what? We make excuses. Yeah. Like, I only did that because you did this. Or we get in their face and we argue with them about it because how dare you challenge me on my sin? And we see this, right? You preach a sermon and you think, I don't feel like I said anything too controversial. And someone's like, I can't believe you said X, Y, Z about this thing. I'm like, well, yeah, but that's just what the text said. I didn't say anything special. Like, wasn't anything crazy. Just what the text said. But the law struck, right? And so now they're upset about it.
Mm. Yeah, and as you pointed out, this is the reaction that is in the parable, the reaction that we even see in ourselves. This shouldn't be something that we just say, oh, no, that's interesting, or that's the way it works. No, this should strike our consciences. This should drive us to repentance so that we would realize just how wicked that is and be brought to repentance as the Lord desires. We're going to keep looking at this parable and the explanation Jesus gives, the verse that he quotes, the response of the Pharisees, the chief priests. We'll look at that more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Andrew Packer this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, September 4th. We're studying Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 46 with Pastor Andrew Packer. He serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Collinsville, Illinois. Pastor Packer, we've been looking at this parable that Jesus tells, the parable of the tenants. That becomes the focal point as Jesus addresses the religious leaders. And yet, as you noted, a key feature of this parable is the sending and the rejection of the son. So just to work our way through it, again, the master is looking for fruit. He sends servants one time. Those are beaten, killed, stoned. He sends servants a second time. It says they did the same to them. And then he sends the son. And this is something I've pondered over. It's been pointed out to me. Is that a normal thing to do, to have a bunch of servants beaten, and these guys are clearly not good, but then he sends his son thinking, oh yeah, they're going to listen to him. Like, really? Are they going to listen to him? I don't know. Is there something to the attitude of the master there?
Yeah, I mean, that's an excellent question, right? Like, what if it was you or me?
Right. I'm not sending my son. Yeah.
I'm sending a SWAT team, right? I'm calling either the police or whoever's in charge, who would go and deal with those guys right away. I don't send my son. But yeah, I mean, it's a beautiful picture of the gospel, right? Like, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? He sends his son. Was it C.S. Lewis has that picture of like the son being born kind of behind enemy lines, so to speak, right? Mm. Comes in and takes on our flesh so that he can be a part of us, even though we're the ones who are in rebellion, even though we're the wicked, you know. Obviously, we're not exactly the tenants here, but in one way we are, right? We're still sinners, and our sins are what bring about Christ's death, because he has to die in our place. So while we're not exactly the tenants, but he still sent his son to us too. So, I mean, his grace and goodness and mercy of the Father here is shocking. Like, you wouldn't expect this. This makes no sense, which is the point of most of the parables. There's usually something that makes literally no sense. Like, most of this makes sense. Like, you can imagine wicked people doing this to keep the money and stuff for themselves, thinking, well, we'll just overpower this guy. If he comes, we'll just overpower him. Yeah. But for him to send his son, it's just crazy. Who would do that? Well, God would do that. That's the point, right? And, you know, they will respect my son. I'm going to send my son and they're going to listen to him, right? As Moses says, the prophet's going to come and you listen to him.
Yeah.
But then they don't. If we kill him, we can have his inheritance. We can have it all. So let's just get rid of him and then we'll have the vineyard ourselves. Mm. And so then their sin becomes even more despicable. It's even more horrific that they would do that to the son. And yeah. So he's putting on full display their own pride and arrogance and wickedness and violence at what they're about to do to him by showing through this parable just how wicked this really is.
Well, and I think, you know, to go back to what we talked about early in our conversation, the connection to the previous section and the question concerning authority, I think with this detail, you do see now, although he doesn't answer it directly, this is the authority that Jesus has. He has the authority of the Son, which is, I mean, there's plenty of places in the Gospels. What is the authority of the Son? It's the same as the Father. You know, as the Father has sent me, he comes with the full authority of the Father. So it's, although they don't, like, I don't know if maybe they do put everything together by the end of the parable. They don't believe it, but maybe they do put it together that this is really the answer to their question. He has the authority of the Son of God.
I often think Pastor Gray, my associate here, he's mentioned a few times in Bible studies, even recently as we've gone through Luke's gospel, that it does seem like the Pharisees maybe know more than we give them credit for.
Yeah.
You know, like they seem to, maybe they get it more than we think, but really they've hardened their hearts so much against the word of God that when the word of God comes in the flesh, they can't stand him either, right? And so how much did they get this and really understand that he is the Son and he has the Son's authority? I don't know, but maybe more than we think. Because how could you see what he's doing, hear what he's saying? You know, what does he tell them? Like, don't you know the scriptures? Like, don't you realize this is, you should get all of this. You guys are the teachers of the law. This should be like the thing you understand is about me if you've been reading it right. But they haven't because they've hardened their heart to it and they've just become legalists. And so they can't see him fully for who he is maybe, or maybe they see him more fully than we think and they still hate him for it. Which is even worse.
So the parable includes the you know, well, this is, and this is to that point, this is a detail. The people in the parable, the tenants say, this is the heir. So there's a recognition within the parable
of
what they're
point.
About to do. You know? Like they realize what they're about to do and they go through with it thinking, I don't know, like so they're going to kill the heir and then they think they're going to get the inheritance. I don't think they can have anything in mind other than a fully violent takeover. It doesn't really make sense. I'm going to kill the heir and then the master's going to give me the inheritance. I think it's almost, I mean, this is like full scale war against the not only the son, but ultimately the master, the owner of the vineyard.
It's a replaying on a different scale, but right, the Tower of Babel is the same idea, right? We're going to build this tower so that we can be powerful, so that we can overtake things, so we can go to war with God essentially, right? Like we're going to unite and we can do this. They have the same attitude. If we unite, we can take the son. And if we take the son down, the father will be easy. We've already killed all his servants. What does he have left? We outnumber him now.
That's right. And I think Jesus is going to have an answer to that. What does he have left? If we kill the son, right, there's going to be an answer to that in the scripture that he quotes here in a second. I think it's also worth pointing out in the parable, talk a little bit about the way that they kill the son in the parable and how that, you know, hat tips a little bit to what's about to happen to Jesus.
Yeah, they throw him out of the vineyard, right? So Jesus has to go to Jerusalem to die there, but where does he die? He dies outside the city, right? It's like right outside the city. And so, you even get a picture of him dying outside the gates of the city here. Like it's all there.
Yeah. So then he puts the question, and I guess they assumed at least he was asking them directly, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? There's the question Jesus puts to them. Talk about their answer, and again, the way they end up condemning themselves.
Yeah, I mentioned before, I love the way they put it. He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who give him the fruits in their seasons. Like, it's going from the Jews to the Gentiles. And I often say this, I try to say this a lot in Bible classes, because I do think, and maybe it's at least a problem in our circles. I think it's problems in other circles too, but I think we downplay the importance of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD.
Yeah.
Like, I don't think we understand how significant that was, that that was the theological center of the world, of the universe, really, up until Jesus comes, suffers, dies, rises again. And now, as he taught the woman at the well, now it's the theological center of the world is wherever you have the gospel preached purely and the sacraments administered rightly. That's now the theological center, which is wherever you have God's people gathered around word and sacraments. That's a massive upheaval of things. Like, that's huge. And I think we miss it when we don't give credit to like what's like going on here. Like, this is massive, that Jerusalem, its temple, it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be gone. And now there's this shift, and the church now is throughout the world, and wherever the church is gathered, that is the holy place. That is the holy site. That is the temple of the Lord, because he's present. And, right, because we have the Holy Spirit, we too are temples of the Holy Spirit. And wherever we go is now holy ground, because we have this Holy Spirit. Like, that's a massive shift in things that I think we often downplay. And they say it all. Like, it's going to go from us to the Gentiles, he's going to give it to them. And Jesus basically is going to say with his answer, you're 100% correct.
Yeah.
You got it right. No. But more than you think.
They become, I mean, I suppose Jesus will speak at length concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple coming up here in chapter 24 of this. And we talked a little about, he's in the temple at the moment. I don't think that's something we need to keep that in mind. We shouldn't lose that context as well, that Jesus is saying these things in the temple.
Yeah.
But they become almost the first prophets of the destruction of Jerusalem here in this verse, even before Jesus makes it even more explicit again later on, that they unknowingly predict their own end and the end of Jerusalem. And I think especially of the temple. And it's, again, now that the Lord has fulfilled his temple in himself, in his own body, right? Destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days, Jesus has said. All those things, I think, are in the background of what Jesus responds to their answer. Like, you're right. It says, haven't you read that in the Bible before? This is what he says to them. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Talk about this Old Testament quotation that Jesus invites them to remember.
Yes, this is from Psalm 118. And I think it's just another way of saying what you just said, which is destroy this temple, and 3 days, God will raise it up, right? And Luther on this is just beautiful, right? He pictures the Pharisees looking at Jesus. They're trying to build up the temple, so to speak, and they see this stone, and they look at it, and they look down upon it, and it's not right, and it doesn't fit, and so they just throw it off in the trash heap. It's no good. We get rid of it. And then the Lord comes along, the master architect and builder, and he says, no, this is the perfect stone. It's going to be the cornerstone. And he takes it, and he sets it as the cornerstone that everything's going to be built around. It's the keystone for the whole building. And it's this beautiful picture of Christ's death being rejected, and then God raising him up and making him the foundation of his church. And again, they can't see it. But like you say, destroy this temple, 3 days I'll rebuild it. They didn't really understand that. He's saying it again in a different way, quoting Psalm 118 to them. And then it flat out tells them, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. That's what's going to happen. But it's because you're going to reject me, the stone, who is the cornerstone, and you just can't see it. And notice it too, that this great thing, this is the Lord's doing, is marvelous in our eyes, which is just really beautiful, right? Because then Psalm 118 will say, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, right? Which is talking about Sunday, the day of resurrection. Like, that's the kind of thing we say on Sunday. And so the whole thing is just beautiful. Foretelling of that.
Sure. Well, and I was going to, you know, Jesus here quotes from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 has been in the background of a lot of Holy Week thus far.
Yes.
This was the same psalm that was sung on Palm Sunday, a couple of
Hosanna.
Verses.
Yep.
Yeah. So, I mean, like Psalm, I think when Jesus brings this up now, like he's inviting the Pharisees and us not only to consider this particular verse, but the full context of what's there in Psalm 118, particularly that last part, which has a number of details that talk about Holy Week. I don't like there's the festal sacrifice comes in Psalm 118.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just there's so much there. You know, read especially it's like verses 19 to the end of the psalm, I think, have so many details that are connected to Holy Week. And I too have I appreciate you bringing up the, you know, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That's a verse that we often, you know, just kind of say at the beginning of the day, which is good, right? This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. But in the context of the psalm, this is the day of the Lord's deliverance. That's what is being worked by God, so that it's not only a rejoice in that the Lord woke you up this morning, but it's rejoice in the salvation that the Lord has won. And maybe here's part of the point that the religious leaders are missing. The Lord is working that salvation, at least at the beginning, in a way that looks like weakness. It's coming through the rejection of the cornerstone. You know, we talked about the master of the parable sending the servants, now sending his son, and these tenants thinking, oh, if we take out the son, he's no problem. He's a pushover. This master has worked his power even in what looks like weakness. And when you reject that, this is the judgment that comes. But when you receive that weakness that truly is the power of God, the cross, like that's where salvation is from. I think that paradox is part of what's at play in this parable.
Oh, absolutely. I think you even see it with the verse we haven't got to yet, 44. The one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him, which is from Isaiah 8. But it also brings to mind, right, Daniel's prophecy about this stone that starts off small, and as it comes out of the mountain, and it's like this small boulder, but it rolls and rolls and rolls, and it fills the whole earth, because it's a picture of the kingdom. When Jesus tells similar parables, right, about the leaven and various things. Like, it starts off small, looks insignificant, but then it grows, and then you can't ignore it. And you're either going to repent, or it is going to crush you. That is, you're going to suffer the consequences for rejecting this. If you reject it in its humility now, you will be rejected when he comes in his glory. If you can't see him for who he is and what he's done and receive those good gifts now, you will suffer the consequences for that. Which is, and it's funny that this is where they finally get it and we're like, oh, he's talking about us. And it's interesting that, I think it's fascinating that's, at first they answer it and then he tells more. And then because he says it'll be taken from you and given to another people and you're going to be crushed by this. And they're like, oh, that was all about us. And yet it made them want to arrest him, right? Yeah. Just want to arrest him all the more. They're not like, oh yeah, you're right, and we should repent. They're like, we want to arrest you and kill you, but we're afraid of the crowds, so we're not going to do that right now.
Yeah, yeah. So this, where Jesus says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. You talked about, you know, from the Jews to the Gentiles. Is it, maybe should we be a little more specific in that there are believing Jews? I mean, we see that
in
the book of Acts. You know, like that it's not just, but maybe a little more specific that you religious leaders who should know better and are rejecting me, you particularly are out and not just a, I guess maybe it's not a wholesale. I know what you're saying about the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and how important that is, but it's not a, like, it's not a rejection of every single Jewish person, I guess, is the point I'm making. It's about those who believe in Jesus.
Yeah, I think that's a helpful distinction. Especially you see this, so from the time of Jesus' death and resurrection until the destruction of the temple, it seems like there's a huge influx of Jewish believers, especially during that time period. Like, there seems to be a lot, perhaps even more than we, you know, think or give credit for as you look at what happens. Right. I think it's also why the Jewish leaders in the book of Acts are so angry and going after the churches, because so many people are converting that they're losing their power, their authority. They feel like they're losing control over things. So they really go after the church, and they bring in Rome to go after the church because they want help. Of course, you know, you play with a beast to go after your enemies, and that beast is going to turn on you, which is exactly what happens. And then even after the destruction of the temple, anyone who comes to Christ, and right, anyone who comes to them, whether Jew or Gentile, is going to be saved. And so, yeah, we do, especially nowadays with some of the things going around, some of the online especially, probably more than anywhere else. But I want to be careful that we say that anyone who comes to Christ is going to be saved, Jew or Gentile, but not because they're Jewish or not because they're Gentiles, but because of Christ. Right. That's the key piece there. Like, no one's saved because of their DNA or their parental lineage, right? Or how long they've been an LCMS Lutheran, to put in our terms, or who your parents were in the LCMS, or how many generations of pastors you have, or whatever else. It's by faith in Christ alone. So
that's right. Yeah. The fruit, that's the fruit, the faith in Christ
yes,
alone.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah. So now I also want to a little bit more on verse 44 there, where Jesus says, the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. I think if I was following you, that you're taking the first one as repentance, that one is to fall on the stone, be broken to pieces, to recognize my own sinfulness and to be broken in that way, and in a way that the Lord will build back up in the gospel. The second one, that when the stone falls on someone and crushes him, that's unbelief. Is that the way you're taking those two parts of the verse?
Yeah, and I'll be honest, it depends on the day. Like
okay, fair enough.
That's one of those verses that I think is tricky. And so I think you could take it, and I've read commentators and things that go both ways with this verse. So I think you can take the first part of the verse to be like, yes, repentance. If you fall on the stone in repentance, then you're broken to pieces, but not to your detriment, so to speak. Like, it's actually like good for you. Where if it falls on you, it'll crush him. But then I've read others that take it as both parts are negative.
Sure.
And it depends. I could be swayed either way. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. But generally, I've generally heard it more that the first part being repentance and the second part being judgment. But like I said, I'm willing to be persuaded. If someone came with me with really solid arguments, I'd be like, sure. Like, you wouldn't have to push me too far. I think it is a tricky verse. And even the way Paul uses it, well, Paul will use it in Romans 9. He'll use those same verses, and he kind of does some things with them too. So I think you can take it that either way, and it's okay, as long as you understand that if you do come to Christ the stone, that you will be saved. Like, as long as you get that.
Yeah. Whether or not this verse particularly is talking about the repentance that breaks, and then in view of the gospel that heals, whether if this verse isn't talking about that, there are plenty of places in the scriptures that do speak about the work of the law, you know, to put us in silence before God, that where we won't be justified by that, but then the gospel comes along and saves and heals. So even if this verse is all negative, as you said, there are plenty of places that speak about, well, the repentance that leads to life. So
exactly.
So good. So then as you've noted, the chief priest, the Pharisees, like, oh, he's talking about us, but they don't realize that in repentance, they fear the crowds because they hold him to be a prophet. So they don't take any action. We continue to see the religious leaders in this, we described it as a political player, right? That's what they're more concerned about, what the crowds think, what the crowds might do, than they are about any sort of truth. And they're not going to do anything yet because they're just afraid of the crowds.
Yeah, it's interesting too, because Jesus seems to like up the ante with the very next parable, which you'll discuss in your, I guess, tomorrow's podcast. But it's interesting because now it's a king and his son, right? So just to make sure they don't miss this, like, hey, just so you guys are clear, like, the vineyard owner is also a king, and the son of the vineyard owner is the son of a king, and now he's having a feast, and guess what you do to those servants too? Like, it's going to be the same thing's going to kind of play out. It's like he's almost like just doubling down. He knows what they're thinking. He knows they want to arrest him. He's like, by the way, just so you don't miss any of this, I'm going to tell it to you in another way, so it's even more clear that, yes, indeed, I am talking about you, and I am the king's son, and you need to repent.
Yeah. The I've always found these two verses pretty, very tragic, that the chief priests and Pharisees know what Jesus is talking about fully, but I say fully in the sense that they understood what he was getting at, but they don't believe. You know, I mean, I just find that one of probably the most tragic form of unbelief, that someone, you know, comes to church, they understood the readings perfectly, they understood what you were saying, that you were talking to them in the sermon, and they walk out and said, Pastor, I don't buy it. I think one of the most tragic forms of unbelief there is.
Yeah, or when you sit down with someone and you know that they know what you're telling them is right out of the Bible, and you can see it, that they know that what you're saying is true. And you can tell, like, they have this intuition, oh man, pastor's right. And yet they look you in the eyes and say, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to repent. I'm going to keep doing this thing that you just showed me from the Word of God is sinful and wicked, but I'm going to keep going my own way. It's heartbreaking. Because, you know, I always tell people one of the most frustrating parts of being a pastor, I don't know if you've ever put it in these terms, I always say it's that I can't make people do the right thing. you can tell them and show them and put it before them, and you can't make them believe, you can't make them repent. And sometimes you just really wish you could grab hold of them and help them with that. But if they're rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, of course they're going to reject what we're doing too. But still, it's just heartbreaking because you're like, I can see what you're doing. I can see the consequences of this. I can see that this thing that you refuse to repent of is going to destroy your family. It's going to bring an end to you. You know, I've written a letter to someone before that I was like, what you're doing is destroying you and your family. Right? And it produced the same kind of reaction here. It's like, you're just wrong, right? You're the bad guy because you pointed these things out. And it just makes your heart break. And this is why Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, right?
Yeah.
Because he knows this is what's going to happen. He's going to tell them clearly what's going to happen. He's going to tell them exactly what they need to do. And he wants to gather them as chicks under the hen's wings, and yet they would not. And so he weeps.
Yeah, I mean, what you're saying there is just a reminder, again, from this text, of how dangerous a hardness of heart or a calloused heart can be. Like that, you know, let this text warn you that when you hear the Word of God and you know that it's talking to you, to harden your heart leads to these men. Like that's the picture. Don't go, let that, wherever your conscience is, if it's being, you know, tweaked by the Word of God, pay attention to that, and don't wait to repent. Like, repent now before this kind of hardness comes, because this kind of hardness is scary. This kind of hardness is heartbreaking, as we're saying. I mean, let this be a warning, I think. This is one of those texts, like, don't, Lord, save me from my own heart. Don't let my heart become this calloused. Draw me to repentance to you now. It's just one of the warnings that we can take from this text. We've got a couple minutes here, Pastor Packer. Final thoughts, help us to wrap things up on this parable.
Yeah, I was just thinking with what you were saying, it also reminded me of Pharaoh, right? This idea of hardening your heart. Because what happens when we harden our hearts, people need to realize, is that, so in response to that, what did God do? He hardened Pharaoh's heart, which means he let him have exactly what he wanted, right? He gave him over to his sin. And sin produces more sin, hardness of heart. God says, all right, that's what you want, you can have it. And it's the thing we shouldn't want, though, and it's the thing that's going to bring about our ruin. And if we take away anything from this parable, it's that when God comes to us and confronts us in our sin, the only proper response is to repent and see Jesus as the cornerstone that our whole lives need to be built upon, that we need to cling to, that we need to hold on to no matter what. Like, that's what we got to walk away with. It's like, I don't want to miss seeing Jesus for who he is because I hardened my heart when I had the opportunity. When the long gospel were preached to me and I heard it and I received it, that's the time, right? Paul says, today is the day of salvation. So when you hear these things, the answer is that I believe it. This is mine. And repentance and faith are the answer. That's what Jesus wants us to get out of this, is to see him as the Son who was sent by the Father in his grace and mercy to save us. And even though he was rejected and killed, he was raised again so we might have life.
Pastor Andrew Packer serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Collinsville, Illinois. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 46. Pastor Packer, thanks for being our guest today.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read the Gospel according to St. Matthew. On Monday, we'll be in chapter 22 to hear another parable that Jesus tells, this time about a king who sets a wedding feast for his son. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.